I read a story about a young boy, about 8 years old. His name was Philip. Philip had Down syndrome. He was a very happy child, but there were obviously a lot of differences between he and other children his age. He was very faithful to go to Sunday school every week, but unfortunately he didn't really fit in because the other children wouldn't really accept him. He was just always kind of pushed aside, as you can imagine. Well, his teacher came up with a brilliant idea one Sunday, and kind of planned it out. Well, you remember those little egg-shaped things that women's nylons came in? Yeah, I hear some, not to age myself or anything, but legs, I believe they were called. Anyway, so the teacher went out and got about 10 of these little empty legs, eggs, whatever you wanted to call them, and brought them to Sunday school. And so the project was for the kids to go outside and find something to put into this egg that would represent new life. And it was a beautiful spring day, so the kids were all excited, and they ran out, and, you know, they were all finding their little things, little flower petals, and you can imagine what all these children were finding. But anyway, so they went around, and they gathered all these things, and then they came in and put these little eggs on a table there in the classroom. Well, the teacher then, one by one, opened up these little eggs to see what were inside of them. You know, one had a butterfly in it. A couple had flowers in them. Each had some little something in there that represented new life. And then he opened up another one, and there was nothing inside. It was just empty. And so the children, of course, you know, they're all like, what in the world? Why wouldn't somebody? Well, so Philip, he comes up, and he tugs on the teacher's shirt, and he says, that was mine. That was mine. And, of course, you can imagine the other children. They're all like, that's stupid. You can't do anything right. Again, poking fun at little Philip. And Philip then went on to say, he says, I did do it right. I did. It's empty. The tomb was empty. Jesus is alive. Well, it wasn't long after that that Philip died. And at his memorial service, all these kids that used to poke fun of him were all there, and they one by one marched up front and put little legs up there next to the casket, but not with flowers, not with butterflies, but each one of them was empty. Each one was empty to represent new life. Philip was now alive. He was excited. He was happy, and he was free of this disease that he had. Philip was right. Philip had it. There's no greater symbol of new life than the empty tomb. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's where we find ourselves now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that's generally very popular around Easter time. It's one that often gets used, and it does represent a great Easter message. But given the context of Paul's message and his letter, who he's writing to, it's unlikely that he meant this for an Easter message, as we're going to find out here. We're going to find out in a few minutes why Paul obviously had other reasons in mind when he wrote chapter 15, and we're going to see how it actually applies to us every day of our life. How does this apply? Well, as I mentioned last week, the believers in Corinth didn't really have a problem so much with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but there was a lot of confusion. There were a few Sadducees around at that time. Remember, the Sadducees were a group of Jews that didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But that was just a small group, and that wasn't really the problem here. The problem was, and you may remember this way back when we first kind of covered the introduction to this letter, but Corinth was very near to a city called Athens, which was a very pagan city. It was inundated with Greek philosophers, all kinds of interesting philosophy. The problem was that the Christians in Corinth were dealing with what these philosophies had to say about the resurrection of the human body. Well, all throughout the ages, there have been all kinds of ideas as to what happens, you know, to the body or to the spirit after death. And many of those come out of those philosophies within Paul's day, what was being taught at that time. A lot of the Greek philosophy was based on what was called dualism, which teaches that everything spiritual is good and everything physical is bad. That's called dualism, okay? And, of course, with that, you can come up with all kinds of great ideas. Anyone having that kind of viewpoint, the idea of a physical resurrection of the body, was very offensive to them because that's the bad part. We don't want that to come back, you know? So it was the spirit was good and the physical was bad. And the very reason for even going to the afterlife was to get away from everything physical. That was their way of thinking. And the last thing that they wanted to happen when they died was to have their physical bodies go with them into the next life. It was all about the spirit being good and the spirit moving on and continuing being good. In Acts chapter 17, you don't need to turn there with me, but we have an account of Paul preaching to some religious men there in that city of Athens. And he said to them, I'll put them up on the slide here. There we go. He says, verse 30, it's Acts chapter 17, verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day, a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And now when they heard that, they all began to sneer. They're like, "Oh, I don't like that idea. We don't want to deal with this resurrection idea." And so they just really had a problem with that part of it. You know, they believed that the soul would go into an afterlife, but they were strongly opposed, they were strongly offended by the whole idea of the body being resurrected. So, and you know, even to this day, there's still crazy ideas like that that are totally based out of this whole Greek philosophy idea. Many are just slight modifications of it, but you can see the similarities. I like this slide when I found this. It kind of puts it in perspective. You might say that they have their head in the sand when it comes to believing the truth of the resurrection. I don't know. When I looked at that, I thought, well, maybe he's looking for those bodies. But anyway, one of those views that we have to this day that's a slight modification is what's known as soul sleep. You've probably heard that term, soul sleep. It teaches that the body permanently ceases to exist and that the soul temporarily ceases, but it's just resting. It's just resting. For example, there are some who believe that at the time of death, both the body and the soul cease to exist, and then that God recreates out of his memory. Until the resurrection, the soul or the spirit is just sleeping or it's resting. Jehovah's Witnesses are some of those who teach this. In fact, they teach that even Jesus, when he had died, he was recreated as Michael the Archangel. But until the resurrection, Jehovah's Witnesses cease to exist, until God then recreates their into whatever. Similar to this view is one that teaches that both the body and the spirit lay at rest in the ground between the time of death and resurrection. It's what they call the intermediate state of the believer, where man's consciousness kind of ceases for a while. The Seventh-day Adventists teach that. Mormons have a very similar teaching. They teach that the spirit is good, sinless, and that the body is bad. It's corrupt with sin, and that when they die, the body's done away with, and that the spirit, and they love this part, the spirit goes on to unite and continue on having spirit babies. And then those spirit babies come down to earth and inhabit another flesh, and then they grow up, and then that spirit goes off, and then they unite and have more spirit babies. Anyway, that's the Mormons. Some take another radical view, which says that the body disintegrates and the soul or the spirit just continually recycles to one form or another. This is called spiritual recycling. No, it's not. It's not called spirit. It's called reincarnation. And I'm sure you've heard that one, right? Reincarnation. A person's spirit, it could come back as a dog. Gracious, I don't know. Rochelle's maybe thinking, I want to come back as a bunny. Yeah. But anyway, you come back as something. A tree, a flower, you come back as something, you know, or whatever. Crazy idea, being reincarnated. And of course, there are those who believe that when you die, everything just ceases to exist. There's nothing physical or spiritual after death that's just the end. There's just nothing more to it. But here's the thing. In all of these crazy philosophical ideas, whatever you want to call them, if anything survives in the next life, it's no longer the same unique person that God had originally created. Does that make sense? Human individuality, the person that God made us to be, and the enjoyments that God has given us for this body is forever lost, ceases to exist. Now, before I say anything more about that, now, look at our text again. 1 Corinthians 15:12. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Here's the problem. Do you see where Paul asks this question, how can some of you say? How can some of you say? That word say gives us a clue here as to what Paul is really addressing and what we can learn from this text. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this particular Greek word. There's about 7 different Greek words that can be translated as say. Each has a little different meaning to what the word is. But this particular word, just like one that we looked at back in chapter 14, verses 33 and 34, this particular Greek word has the idea of preaching or testifying with the authority of God. Preaching something as truth. That's what he's talking about. And so now you can kind of get an idea of what was going on there in the church in Corinth. All of these Christians there had come out of deep roots in paganism and had come from these philosophies, these Greek philosophies, these crazy ideas. And so many of them were still confused and probably had trouble even accepting the whole truth that one day we would be physically resurrected. So now you get a picture of what's going on in Corinth. Now, yeah, that was all just introduction. We're now going to get into what's the point of this message. Why are we talking about this? The bottom line problem was that the believers in Corinth figured that since this is all there is to it, if this is in fact the end of life for our physical body, then we need to go out and get all that we can out of life now. Go out and get all the gusto. If we're going to die, live it up now. And that's what was going on. This was the thought that they had in their mind. This was the attitude that was displayed in their whole life. Was, we're living it up for right now. We're going after everything we can get for right now. And the people that were watching them were seeing this attitude, which was a very poor example of the true Christian life. Jesus, he warned us about this kind of an attitude. Matthew chapter 12, verse 19. Just listen, he was talking about the parable of the farmer, the rich farmer. And this rich farmer, if you remember, he had everything. There was more than he could ever want. But yet he still wanted more. I need more. I need more fulfillment. I need to go after everything now. And so we have the conclusion to that whole story in Luke chapter 12, verse 18, where here's what the farmer has to say about this. This is what I'm going to do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come, but take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you've prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I hope you caught that. Not only does this parable show us that our souls will be immediately with God when we die, but there's no more to this life to be eating and drinking and being merry. The Corinthians, the believers there in Corinth, that was their problem. That was the bottom line issue that Paul is addressing. And it wasn't unique with just the believers in Corinth. It's unique, or it's true with many Christians to this day. When we're faced with the temptations of eating, drinking, being merry, going after it all, and just living it up, and we know what those temptations can be. Oftentimes not good. When we're faced with those temptations, what are we going to do? What I believe we can gather this morning from Paul's message, from his letter here, is that we can overcome the temptations that this world has to offer. We can overcome the desires to want to go and eat, drink, and be merry now, to live it up now. We can if we stay focused on the reality of the resurrection. Stay focused on the reality of the resurrection. Verses 12 and 13, what I see is that when we give in to temptation, we're denying the gospel. If we give in to those momentary pleasures, we are denying God's truth, God's gospel. Look at those verses again. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed, if he's preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, here's the truth that Paul wants to show us, and he's using some reverse logic here. If the human body cannot be raised from the dead, then Jesus' body could not have been raised from the dead. Well, then some would argue and say, well, yeah, but he was fully God. Yeah, he's different. Of course he can do that. He was also fully man. He was truly human. And he was resurrected from the dead, alive. We talked about that the last time we were together. There was plenty of proof. But you can understand why Satan doesn't want us to believe in the resurrection. You can understand why so many in the world have a false view of the resurrection. You know, most people believe that there was a man named Jesus. They'll believe that he was even a prophet. They may believe that, yeah, he came and he died for the forgiveness of sins. But when it comes to the resurrection, that is everything. The resurrection is everything that the gospel stands for, and it is the true meaning of life. Without the resurrection, there's no life. Think about that for a moment. If our focus is to be on our future eternal life, if that's what our focus is on, then we shouldn't be driven by these momentary little pleasures that the world has to offer. They shouldn't matter because we're focused on something far greater, eternity. And yet there are so many, including well-meaning Christians, that feel if you can't indulge yourself in every bodily pleasure that this life has to offer, then you're going to miss out on something. Really? Well, what are the advertisers telling us? You know, we see it on the commercials all the time. You only have one life, so live it up. You know, we've heard all the cliches, go for all the gusto. You be you, that's one of the new ones. You're only going to get one opportunity in life, so go get it for yourself. It's all around us. That's the philosophy of our age. Someone once said that if we are living in a day that can be, I like this, we're living in a day that could be compared to the Titanic. We all have heard of the Titanic, I hope. Even secular observers will agree that we are headed to some sort of destruction. But the philosophy says this: well, if you're going to be a passenger aboard the Titanic, then you might as well go first class. And isn't that really what our culture tells us? If this is all there is to it, you might as well go for everything you can. And I don't think I need to really say a whole lot to convince you that there's a lot that this world has to offer to give us pleasure. How many in here don't like to eat? Yeah, we all like to eat, some maybe more than others. But, you know, we've got the pleasure of eating, drinking a hot cup of cocoa on a cold day or a tall glass of iced tea on a hot summer day. Great music can be one. There's lots of pleasures that this world has to offer. The intimacy of a married couple, you know, the pleasure that they have. What happens when you die? Are we going to have hot cocoa in heaven? Are we going to have iced tea in heaven? Scripture tells us there won't be marriage in heaven other than the church married to Christ. I'm hoping that there's tennis courts at least in heaven. Yeah, if you didn't know, I love tennis. But that's not going to be my focus. I'm not focused. I'm not going to let that be my distraction. Focus on the... Here's the deal. Here's the deal. All the pleasures that God has given us even here on this earth, all the things that we enjoy with our senses are just a tiny little snippet, a little small taste of what heaven's going to be like. So if you think relaxing out there on the hammock and sipping your iced tea, if you think that's all there is to it, boy, are you missing out. It's going to be so much greater when we get to the other side. The gospel tells us that Jesus died, he was buried, he arose from the dead. He was resurrected. That guarantees that we will have life after death and pleasures unlike anything that we could ever imagine here on this earth. And so to just settle on the little things that we have today, it's not worth it. That shouldn't be our focus. Focus on the resurrection. Next, Paul goes on to show us that giving into temptation is like denying our faith. Giving into these things that the world has to offer, it's like denying our faith. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, what? Your faith is futile. And you're still in your sin. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ, they're just gone. That was the end. They've perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, if we're just hoping now for this momentary time, we are of all people most to be pitied. If this is all there is, we're wasting our time. In these six verses, Paul poses the question, what if? What if? He wants you to think here. What if there was no resurrection? What if Christ didn't raise? What would life be like if Jesus died and he's still dead? We're given here six life-changing facts that would occur if there had been no resurrection. First of all, the good news, it was just bad news. Just bad news. If it weren't for the resurrection, our coming together every Sunday morning to worship, to sing praises, to study the scriptures, it would all just be a waste of time. Everything that I share from you, from God's truth, it would just be a bunch of empty promises if it weren't for the fact of the resurrection. All the teachings of Jesus, all the instructions given to us from the apostles, they would just condemn us even more with no hope. They would just show us how much of a sinner we are, but there'd be no escape from the penalty of that sin. There'd be no hope. He says, without the resurrection, our preaching, our teaching would all just be in vain. Worthless. Which is our next point. Our faith would be worthless. When you look at all the Old Testament saints, I think of Hebrews chapter 11, for example. You have an entirely different story. You know, instead of Abel having faith or Enoch having faith, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, you know, having faith, a list of on and on, Moses, Rahab, David, all the prophets that were told they had faith. If this weren't true, they would have just all been a bunch of fools. It would have all just been for naught. It would have been worthless. They would have been mocked. They would have been tortured, imprisoned, stoned, afflicted. They would have just died in vain. What's the point of even studying God's word? What's the point of even coming to church? It would just be all a religious game if it weren't for the resurrection. The resurrection is everything. The third fact, if the resurrection were not true, then all the witnesses, the preachers, would just be a bunch of liars. We'd all just be a bunch of liars. And if you think about it, if the 500 plus witnesses, the prophets, the apostles, if they lied about the resurrection, then what else in the Bible can you believe? If they lied about that one simple truth about the resurrection, then you might as well just throw out the whole Bible because you can't trust anything if it were not true. Everything in the Bible. All the truth, all of it stands on the reality of the resurrection. Men have staked their lives on the fact of the resurrection. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Fourthly, if there were no resurrection, we'd still be in our sins. We'd still be bound by sin. Jesus died in vain, and we'd all have to stand before God, give an account for our sin, and still receive the death penalty. There'd be no way out. There'd be no way of dealing with death. There'd be no way of dealing with sin. There'd be no hope of life. Praise God for the reality, the truth of the resurrection. Jesus did come alive. The fifth fact, if there's no resurrection, when you die, you're just gone forever. This is all there is. This is all you get. This is the end. Everyone who placed their faith in Jesus, followed the Lord, even though they did everything to the best of their ability of obeying and following Jesus' teachings, it was just a waste of time because they're just now eternally non-existent. How much worse can you get? There's no hope in that. What joy could you possibly find in this life if you know that it's a short one and it's going to end and that's all you have out of it? Sixthly, Paul says that if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If the resurrection is not true, you and I are just fools. We're just fools. If we spend our entire life serving a dead Jesus who's unable to empower us and give us life, we're just fools. If we spend our entire life preaching, teaching about this dead Jesus, there'd be no worth. If we spend our whole life suffering for a dead Jesus, there'd be no comfort. On and on it goes. If there's no reality in the resurrection, we would just be fools. As one person put it, the Christian life would be a mockery. It would be a charade. It would be a tragic joke. And we are definitely, of all people, most to be pitied if it weren't for a true resurrection. Giving in to these momentary temptations, instead of preaching the truth, sharing the faith, being a witness, standing on the truth, for what? There'd be no hope. And yet millions today, that's where they're at, with no hope. Look at verse 20. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In Paul's final statement here, I'm reminded that to give in to temptation is to deny our future hope. Deny your future hope. Here in verse 20, he calls Jesus the first fruits of the dead. Interesting here, it's really a beautiful picture taking out of the Old Testament. Here's the kind of the picture that he's giving. Before the Israelites would harvest all of their crops, they were to take a small little sampling of the best of their crops and give it as an offering to the Lord. You know, here's your whole field of crops, and oh man, these are the most beautiful. These are the freshest, the best. We're going to take that as a sampling and offer that to the Lord. That was called their first fruits. And the whole harvest couldn't be made until the first fruits had been offered. And so that's the picture here that he's pointing us to. Now, I want you to catch this. This is so important. The fact that Jesus is the first fruits indicates that the rest of the harvest is going to happen. The rest is going to happen. Because Jesus Christ was resurrected, the remainder of the resurrection is going to happen. It proves that there will be hope for a future. You know, death, Adam, we know, brought death into the world because of temptation. And now all of us, of course, have inherited that. We all must die because of it. But Jesus Christ overcame the temptations of this world, and he brought eternal life as a hope for our future. And all who place their faith in him will have eternal life after departing from this momentary life. That's fantastic. That's wonderful news. That is good news. Trusting in the righteousness of Christ and in his resurrection gives us a promise of a future escape. There is a hope for a future. But to deny that hope that we have in Christ's resurrection is nothing more than just giving in to our momentary temptations. Now, it's important that I make a quick little point here. I don't want us to miss this. Giving in to temptations, which we all do from time to time, does not mean that we are giving up or forfeiting our future hope, okay? We're still in this flesh, and we do have those moments where we kind of falter and our focus does, you know, come back to ourselves. Doesn't mean that you've lost that eternal future hope. So I just want to cover that really quick. Just keep our focus on him. And there is a hope in the future. There is a hope. Paul talked about this ongoing struggle that we all have from time to time, you know, where we want to get distracted and look, you know, at our momentary temptations. And Paul had these same kinds of struggles in his own life. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, this is really important to see here. Paul was just like us. You know, we think of him as being this perfect saint. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. How many times have we asked that question? Here I am again. I just don't get it. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. He was human, just like you and me, same struggles. But I do the very thing I do not wish to do. I agree with the law, confessing that it's good. So now no longer am I the one doing, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing's present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. You see this struggle, this tension? Have you ever been there? Yeah, I think we all have. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I find myself with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Struggle. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Hang on to this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, don't miss this, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to, what, your spirit? No. To your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. If Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, if He is indwelt in you, if the Spirit of God is indwelt in you, you will have a future hope. You will have a physical as well as spiritual resurrection. All throughout chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, Paul talks about this struggle between the temptations of sin and, you know, wanting to do what's the righteous thing to do. This constant, but he says that if your faith is in Jesus Christ, His resurrection is your guarantee of a resurrection as well. A physical, bodily resurrection. It's a guarantee. That's a promise we can look forward to. That's a future hope. Keep your heart, keep your mind focused on the truth of God's word. Hold fast to what you believe. Have that be your focus. Share with those around you the truth that you know. And continue to look beyond these little momentary pleasures and temptations and things that this world wants to throw at you. Keep your eyes focused on the hope of the resurrection. And if you can keep your focus there, those temptations will be so much easier to turn and run from. Just keep your eyes focused on the Lord. Father, thank you for the hope that we have in you. Thank you for the fact, the truth, the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Because He is alive, we too have that promise of eternal life. Father, I pray for those this morning that don't have, as Paul described, Jesus in them, that doesn't have the Spirit who raised Him in them. Those that have not asked Jesus to be their Lord, I pray for them right now that this would be the day. Father, may this be the day that they agree with you that they are a sinner, that they can't possibly meet up to the perfect expectations that you demand, that they agree with you that they are deserving of death. But Father, may they also ask Jesus, the resurrected Lord, to be their Lord, to invite Him into their heart right now. May this be the day that they can move forward and walk as the new creation that you have promised us. So Father, I just pray that you would just convict, that you would draw men and women to yourself, that this would be the day that many would commit their lives to you so that they wouldn't have to deal with all the broken promises of this world, but they have something far greater to look forward to. Father, you are so good. You're so loving. You're so kind. So gracious. We love you. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.